Good morning. It's great to see everyone. Christy and the girls and I are very thankful to be here with you guys. Over the next 3 days, we're going to be studying the seven ecclesias mentioned in Revelations. During this first talk, we'll be looking at the first two ecclesias, Ephesus and Smyrna. With the second talk, we'll discuss the next three, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. And then with the last one, we'll explore Philadelphia and Laodicea. I drew most of this from Brother Thomas and Eureka, but did find some valuable information from several Central Brothers, a study handbook, and a special lecture by Brother Neville Clark, which had some wonderful insight into these letters. These letters were among the last words that our Lord gave to the ecclesias, and they're recorded in the first three chapters of Revelations. Regarding its importance, Christ left no doubt when he repeated over and over again to those who have ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. The ecclesias are represented by candlesticks in the King James Version, but other versions have the word lampstands. Lampstand would be more applicable, but why? What difference would it make? A candle flame comes from the combustion of its own indwelling wick, and therefore combustion of its own indwelling fuel, whereas a lampstand consumes the oil that has provided it. This, of course, fits the analogy much better, as we require the Spirit of God through his word to light a flame and therefore our path. This power doesn't naturally come from within us, and therefore a lampstand is the more accurate description. When Christ indicates the removal of a lampstand, it therefore indicates the removal of the ecclesia and its associated light. This would occur due to the loss of the truth, whether it be the actual loss of the knowledge of the truth or by the refusal to practice it. So why seven ecclesias? And why these seven? Why not Colossae or Berea, which were also prominent ecclesias at the time? Seven, of course, represents completion. These seven represented all the ecclesias, but it did so in several ways. First, each of these ecclesias had a specific and sometimes unique natural condition that was affecting them, whether good or bad. Probably the most recognizable was the lukewarm water of Laodicea. Christ was aware of each of these conditions and saw that they were perfect teaching examples for all the ecclesias, both then and now. Christ says in the first chapter of Revelations, "Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things that shall be hereafter." As we proceed through each ecclesia, we'll see that the Spirit picks up on their past history of the city, then applies it to their current situation, their spiritual condition, and lastly, prophetically applies it to a yet future period. So even though these were literal ecclesias, they represented so much more. I hope as we go through this study, this will become even more evident. Notice that the Spirit started with Ephesus and then went to Smyrna, proceeding in a circular pattern until it gets around to Laodicea, traveling clockwise. In this manner, each ecclesia represents individual time frames, periods that the truth would experience over time. We've often heard it said that we're currently in the Laodicean age. Laodicea was, of course, the last ecclesia mentioned by Christ and is a very fitting description of our current age, filled with excess and riches and self-reliance. We're in the end times. We're in the last of the prophetic periods, and the ticking of the clock will soon be entering a new era. John recorded the words of Christ from the island of Patmos, and you can see its close proximity to the neighboring ecclesias. John had been exiled to the island after a failed attempt to kill him in boiling oil under the reign of Domitian. So let's start with the first ecclesia, Ephesus. John recorded the revelations around AD 96. At that time, Ephesus was a thriving city and the most prominent city for commerce in Asia. This was aided by having a protected harbor, which has since slowly been filled in by layers of silt. It was known for a temple to Artemis, also known as in Rome as Diana, and described as one of the seven wonders of the world. It had 127 columns over 60 feet high, and it took 200 years to build. Just to put that in perspective, the U.S. Capitol Rotunda is 96 feet in diameter and only has 36 columns. So you can tell it was massive. Today, all that remains is a single column. If you were to visit Ephesus today, you would see the massive theater where Paul tried to talk to the citizens but wasn't able, as the citizens chanted for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The city was also known for its temple prostitutes. The picture engraven on the sidewalk next to the main road of the city is said to be one of the earliest forms of advertisement and directed visitors in the direction of the prostitutes. Paul lived in Ephesus for 3 years, preaching to neighboring towns, making it the center of the spread of the truth to Asia, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The city was also known for constantly changing. Its importance over time changed with a declining harbor, which slowly filled in with silt, making it unusable. Its religion changed from the worship of Diana, then to the truth in the first century. But the truth didn't last long in the city, as apostasy started making inroads. And then in the fourth century, we find another religious change. A great council convened in the city to discuss the worship of Mary. See, Mary was said to have moved to Ephesus after Christ's death. And it was here in Ephesus that Mariology, the worship of Mary, began. And now Islam is the religion of the area. Unto the angel of the ecclesia of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Each of the ecclesias are initially addressed in a similar way, unto the angel of the ecclesia. Now, this wasn't an immortal angel over each ecclesia, as it wouldn't make sense that Christ would have commanded John to write to, or an angel to write to John, who then would then write to another immortal angel. Instead, the angels were the elders of the ecclesia. They were the ones anointed with the Holy Spirit and had the Spirit gifts, which were the beacons of light in a dark world, just as a literal star would be in the night sky. The Greek word for the elders is presbytery, and is used by Paul in Acts, where it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders," or the presbytery, "of the church. And he instructs them to take heed to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesias of God." These elders had the responsibility of nourishing and growing the ecclesia, and it would make sense then that they would be the angels mentioned in Revelations. Notice that in the next verse, Paul warns the Ephesians, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." It wasn't long after this that Paul wrote his letter to Timothy, where he says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes." Dr. Thomas suggests these last two men were probably residents of Ephesus, and that the presbytery, the elders, tried them and found them to be liars and would not endure them. Notice that Christ says, "He walks in the midst of the candlesticks." To walk amongst us is to know us. He sees our successes and he sees our failures. But, as Robert says in 13 lectures, it means more than this. It means that he not only has the power to see, but the power to control and to affect everyone as he sees fit. As he expresses it in the message to Thyatira, "All the ecclesia shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and the heart, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." The initial phrase is repeated to each of the ecclesias, "I know thy works." Let's not be surprised. Christ is watching us closely, and our efforts and our intentions are being noticed and recorded. we're told in Hebrews, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto his eyes. So what's the difference between works and labor? Works is the Greek word ergon, whereas ergon represents the general deeds of Christ, or in Christ. Labor is the Greek word kopos, and indicates a work that requires intense and significant laboring and toil. It's used by Paul in 2 Corinthians, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors. This labor didn't come easily. It required patience. And in fact, other translations render it patient endurance. Now that's an interesting point. They were commended for their patient endurance, but the very next line says, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. The word bear in the Strong's means to endure. So that this verse could be rephrased, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot endure those who are evil. The patient endurance wasn't for the aorist in their midst. They were being commended for standing strong in the truth, keeping those with wrong doctrine out, not enduring the aorist in the ecclesia. They didn't just accept someone simply because they claimed to be a Christadelphian. If error became apparent, they tried them. When error was noted, even if someone was called an apostle, they made an investigation and determined if it was truth or a lie. They didn't endure the liar. They endured the work that it took to maintain the truth, and this they were commended for. Paul had called for the elders of the Ephesians to meet him in Miletus to give them a final address and warning in Acts 20. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And then later, Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus. And in his letter, he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, from such withdraw thyself. These early ecclesias were being attacked on several fronts, but primarily from Judaizing Jews and Gnostic Gentiles. Judaizing Jews were Jewish believers who wanted to mix in some form of the Mosaic Law along with the Christianity. So how about Gnostic Gentiles? O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings in opposition of science, falsely so-called. The word for science there is gnosis. Gnostic Gentiles were therefore Gentiles who wanted to mix in modern-day beliefs with Christianity. This is man science. We have it alive today in our world under the heading of theistic evolution. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The Ephesian members had worked hard to maintain the purity of the truth, but we have to make sure that this doesn't harden us. We must be careful that we don't lose our love in any of its applications. They loved the purity of the truth, and there was no doctrinal error in their midst. But were they exhibiting love in other aspects of their lives? Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Notice how the first works are tied with the first love. There's a deep connection between these two. Love is more than just natural affection or sentiment. For it to be real, it has to affect us in some way that makes us act. Jesus says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Therefore, when he says to return to your first works, it means to return to the love that caused you to act, that caused a practical manifestation of love in your life. Or else, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. We pointed out earlier that Ephesus was a city of change. And here Christ uses that theme as a warning that if they didn't change, they would be removed, their ecclesia broken up. Unfortunately, over time, the Ephesians didn't heed these words. and the situation continued to decline. The spirit gifts were eventually withdrawn, and the truth eventually was pushed out, being replaced with apostasy and the worship of Mary. And the light of the Ephesian lamp was snuffed out, all because they didn't have the greatest of these, love. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. Now Christ points out an erring group by name, the Nicolaitans. There's debate on who this group actually was. The word Nicolaitan comes from two Greek words, Nike and Laos, the former meaning victor or victory. You probably recognize it from the Nike shoes. And the latter, the laity of the people. Putting it together means the vanquisher of the people. Dr. Thomas believed this represented a symbolic name, a general class of corruptors who eventually led to the apostasy. These were the grievous wolves, which infiltrated the ecclesias and drew men away like Phygellus and Hermogenes. Dr. Thomas felt it was a generalization of all error, both the Judaizing Jew and the Gnostic Gentile, anyone who taught error. The Jews held on to the law, in essence insinuating that Christ's sacrifice was not enough. The Gentiles held on to the serpent's first lie, that we don't die, developing the idea of immortal soul, which created a domino effect in destroying the true doctrines. The idea of the immortal soul eliminated the need for a resurrection. Then they realized, well, Christ couldn't have really died. Therefore, he must be God and not man. That hell wasn't the grave, but must be a place for eternal torment where these immortal souls live. This domino of event of true doctrines being replaced with false ones, one by one, came together to form the apostasy. Now, in contrast, Robert Roberts felt like this was a specific group. In 13 lectures, he says, Dr. Thomas suggests that it stands generally for those who obtain the victory over the people by their corruption of the truth. The objection to this lies in the mention of the Nicolaitans as a class extra in addition to the corruptors of the truth in general. They come after the reference in this message to them which are evil and those who say they are apostles. Also, in the message to Smyrna, they are mentioned in the same special way after the enumeration of other corruptors, so that thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. This seems to point to a special feature. In the enumeration of the early sects to be found in ecclesiastical history, mention is made of one, Nicholas, who taught the community of wives among Christians, and whose followers are said to have been Nicolaitans. If there was such a doctrine and such a sect among the ecclesias, it would be easy to understand how it came to be singled out for such an emphatic reprobation in the message sent to Christ or by Christ to them. For nothing could be more powerfully tend to demoralize and disrupt society or the corruption and destruction of individuals than the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcome will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's noteworthy that just after describing this rebellious group of people called the Nicolaitans, he then says, to him that overcometh. The Greek word overcome is nikoa, the same root used to describe the Nicolaitans. Instead of being described as a conqueror of the people, Nicolaitans, we have to focus our efforts on conquering or overcoming ourselves, our own sinful nature. Not conquering others, but ourselves. Within the ancient city of Ephesus today, there are still remains of some statues and engravings. One that is still fairly intact is this one, prominently displayed along the road running through the city. It's of the Greek god Nike, the Greek god of victory. The Nicolaitans were eventually victorious over this city and over much of the world. You know, modern Christians say, just believe, and Christ will do it all for us. The idea of sit back and relax is just the opposite of the active word, overcome. Throughout history, there have been a few that have overcome. To these, Christ promised to eat of the tree of life. It's interesting that archaeologists have dug up artifacts from the ancient temple of Diana with pictures indicating a tree of life. These pagans believe that Artemis was a tree spirit, and that the temple itself is said to have had a tree that they claimed would give life. But this was in stark contrast to the true tree of life in the paradise of God that will only be given to those who overcome. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Notice the wording. It doesn't say, let the Ephesians hear what the Spirit saith to the Ephesians, but instead, anyone with ears ready to hear the truth should listen. With each of these ecclesias, we will see Christ pointing out some of their past natural history, then applying it to their present spiritual condition. But as mentioned earlier at the start, there's another aspect, a prophetic aspect that each of these ecclesias represent. Brother Thomas relates each of these ecclesias to one of the seven seals mentioned in chapter 6 of the Apocalypse. In doing so, he suggests that the ecclesias are typical of the state of the truth from the period of John, writing in AD 96, to the rise of Constantine in 324 AD. The seals reveal God's judgment on the Roman Empire and its religion at the time, paganism. This pagan form of worship had to be removed in order that the Roman Catholic apostasy might be manifested. The ecclesias in turn show the degradation of the truth and the rise of the apostasy throughout these time periods. And so at the end of each of these sections, we'll glance at how these ecclesias match up to these seals. The first seal revealed a white horse and indicated a time period between AD 96 to 184, where in general, there was peace in the empire. Christianity was increasing in number, but falling from their first love and works, while paganism is slowly declining. Now, another brother in Central a few years ago, Brother Mansfield, presented an alternate view of the prophetic aspects of the ecclesias, and I'll put his view up for reference as well. His view is interesting, particularly when it gets down to the periods of the Philadelphians and the Laodiceans. He places this ecclesia's time period currently at AD 96 to 110, where we close the apostolic era and the first love of the truth is lost. Now, 45 miles to the north of Ephesus stood at the city of Smyrna. It was situated on the seacoast and said to be impressively picturesque, so much so that it was called the Flower of Asia. It was one of the richest cities in Asia and said to have had a road paved with gold. It was also called the Crown of Asia due to a ring of temples crowning the city. Smyrna is a Greek word for myrrh, and myrrh was its major export. We recall myrrh was used both at the birth and the death of Christ. This idea of anointing the birth and death had an interesting connection with Smyrna, as we see death is mentioned several times throughout its message. Smyrna had initially been built by the Ionian kings, but then around 600 BC, it was overtaken by the kingdom of Lydia and utterly destroyed. It lay dead for 400 years until Alexander the Great instigated its rebirth and had it rebuilt. Therefore, Smyrna, it was said to have been dead, but was alive again. Christ interestingly addresses the Smyrna ecclesia with these words: "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now, those living in Smyrna might pick up on this interesting connection, but hopefully pick up on the true meaning of the words, that of Christ's own death and resurrection, and their own individual ability to join him through baptism, symbolically dying so that they can truly live. Christ is the author and finisher of the faith. All power is given to the Son so that he can here say he is the first and the last. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." Note that there is only praise and encouragement to this letter to Smyrna. The idea of tribulation runs through it as well, and in verse 10 he warns them that even worse tribulation was on the way. Despite them living in this beautiful city, most of the true Christians didn't share the city's wealth. Christ points out their poverty, which in itself can be a trial, but then compares it to the richness of their faith toward God. When we visit the last ecclesia, Laodicea, we will see the opposite scenario with the wealthy Laodiceans and the warnings that it brings. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Christ's words indicate that these were previously members of the ecclesia, saying that they were believers, but then left to form their own synagogue, their own congregation, but still maintaining the title Christian. These two groups were distinct. They had no fellowship together. The word Satan indicates an adversary, one who lies in wait, one who persecutes or opposes or resists. These of the synagogue of Satan were opposing the true teachings of Christ, forming their own assemblies, but still maintaining the title Christian. Fear none of these, for thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The word devil there is diabolos, accuser, slanderer. It's the root word for it is diabolo, meaning to cast through. The next phrase in that verse 10 says, shall cast. This is the Greek word balo, to throw or to cast. So we have a play on words. The devil, the caster, will cast some of them into prison. Well, who had the authority to do that at this time? Only the Romans. They were the devil, the sin power at the time. Now, many years later, under Constantine, the devil, Rome, would unite with Satan, the Catholics, and become one. But for the next couple centuries, they would be at odds with one another. Now recall that Emperor Domitian had caused many Christians to be persecuted, and he was the one that had John exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Domitian was killed in AD 96, the same year that John received the apocalypse. He was succeeded by Emperor Nerva, who rescinded the edicts of persecution and freed the prisoners and exiles like John. Dr. Thomas says, under this full toleration, the Apostle John recovered his liberty and at the age of 100 fell asleep before the short interval of tranquility was closed by the next emperor, Trajan. Some feel that this was an opportunity for the aging apostle to personally deliver these letters to the ecclesias before he passed. Now the next emperor, Trajan, reinstated the persecutions of the Christians. The level of persecution varied depending on where they were in Rome. Smyrna also was known to have sympathy for the Roman Empire, and well before Rome entered Asia, Smyrna had actually reached out to Rome for an alliance. And in fact, in BC 196, one of their great ideas was for the support of Rome, was to invent the goddess Roma, the goddess of Rome. They would worship the city via a statue, showing their allegiance to her. Over time, the worship of the city changed to the worship of the emperor, with the temples erected to the various emperors. Domitian made it compulsory to worship to the emperor. Once a year, you were required to bring your taxes, as well as a pinch of incense, to the emperor's altar and put the incense on it and make a public announcement that the emperor was your lord. Failure to do so was an act of treason. Only one group was exempt from doing this, the Jews. The Christians initially were considered a branch of Judaism and were also exempt, but the Jews took steps to change this, and the Christians eventually lost that exemption. And so Smyrna, when they heard of Trajan's wish to reinstate the persecution to the Christians, they were more than happy to oblige. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto the death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Smyrna, like Rome, was known for its gladiatorial games. These games would last 10 days. And at the end, the victor would get a laurel crown, and with it, his freedom. Those who didn't win would, of course, die. This was the historical setting that this letter was sent. Prophetically, these 10 days represented 10 years of persecution under Trajan, from the years 107 to 117 AD. Dr. Thomas in Eureka gives an interesting and eye-opening story of Polycarp, who is said to be an elder of Smyrna 60 years after John wrote. Now, it's unclear if he truly had the truth or not, but it still gives us a glimpse into the life of the Smyrnian Christians. The proconsul of Smyrna took Polycarp because he refused to honor Caesar as a god. Now, here's a portion from Eureka. "Swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ," says the proconsul. Polycarp said, 86 years have I served Christ, and he hath never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" The proconsul still urging, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar." Polycarp said, "I'm a Christian, and if you desire to learn the Christian doctrine, assign me a day and hear." "I have wild beasts," said the proconsul. "I will expose you to them unless you repent." "Call them," replied Polycarp. "Our minds are not to be changed from the better to the worse, but it is a good thing to be changed from evil to good." "I will tame your spirit by fire," said the proconsul, "since you despise the wild beast, unless you repent." "You threaten me with fire," answered Polycarp, "which burns for a moment and will soon be extinct. But you are ignorant of the future judgment and of the fire of Aeon, punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Do what you please." The proconsul was visibly embarrassed, and Polycarp was sentenced to burn alive. History records that the Jews in Smyrna were so eager to participate in his death that even though this was a Saturday, a Sabbath day, the Jews brought sticks to help with the burning. Now, the fire didn't immediately kill him, and he had to be struck through with a spear to end his life. This was but one example of the persecution that some of our brethren experienced. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Many of our brethren saw similar trials and tortures and death. How would you and I fare in similar circumstances? Would we say, "Bring it on," like Polycarp? Or would we be groveling and bowing at the feet of the enemy, weeping to have our life spared? For those who are faithful to the end, Christ promised a crown. The city of Smyrna had a crown of pagan temples. The crown offered by Christ represented life rather than the crown of death that the natural city of Smyrna represented. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. He that overcometh shall not be hurt the second death." Now, each of the letters to the ecclesias ended with a similar phrase, "He that hath an ear." But then an additional thought. To the Smyrnans, he says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt the second death. What is this second death? When each of us dies, that's the first death. Eventually, we'll be raised for judgment. Some will be crowned with life, and some will be sentenced to die again. That's the second death. But unlike their first, this one will be a permanent death with no hope, an everlasting death. Lastly, let's look at the prophetic application of this ecclesia. John Thomas has it associated with the second seal, revealing a red horse, indicating death, civil war, bloodshed. The second seal covered the time period of AD 185 to 217. Brother Bansfield places it between the years 110 to 312, known for its persecutions and where we see the emergence of the synagogue of Satan. Now, one final thought. Picture in your mind when the day of judgment comes and we're all gathered together waiting our time to hear our individual judgment. Can you picture yourself standing next to one of these faithful brethren from Smyrna, hearing what they went through during their life for Christ? And then one of the Smyrnans turns to you and asks, "So what trials did you go through in your probation?" After we pause and maybe stammer a bit, you can hear him say, "Well, that's wonderful. You must have had plenty of time to preach and spread the gospel message." Thank you.